We started studying through Peter's epistle almost 10 months ago to the day. I actually got to teach the opening verses, and I get the last chapter, and for my part, I also was able to take us into that brief glimpse into Hades near the end of chapter 3 as well. These final paragraphs in Peter's first letter are a call to humility that wrecks self-importance and stress and Satan. These final paragraphs are a call to humility that ruins, that wrecks self-importance, stress or anxiety, and even our enemy, the devil, who is like a lion that is prowling around seeking someone to devour. Humility, the grace that gives us humility, and the grace that comes to those who are humble. Humility is what wrecks self-importance and stress and Satan. This is a sort of staunch humility that comes by grace through faith. The whole letter, in fact, has been about the true grace of God. We'll actually see that that is Peter's summary of what he thought he was writing about by the time we get to verse 12. The whole letter has been about the true grace of God. Our God is the God of all grace. That grace works into us humility, and that grace comes to the humble, and that grace makes us stand firm. And humble grace, grace that causes us to be humble, ruins the kinds of things that we want to be ruined. We'll see four different sections going through chapter 5, which do not follow the paragraph divisions that the ESV has. The paragraph divisions are typically able to be discerned, but I disagree with how the ESV divided it up. That's fine. But here are four graces that help the flock stand firm, and especially the first three of them are more connected to each other than perhaps a quick reading surfaces. You could probably get some of the goodness of the paragraphs all by themselves, but in particular, the connection between some of them, the flow of the paragraphs together, has some, I think, very edifying truths for us. Verses 1 through 4. So the four different graces, four different sections of this grace that come to us. The first section is in verses 1 through 4, and that is grace that God gives through shepherds. Grace that God gives to His flock to help them stand firm through shepherds. The last part of this letter is filled with exhortation and encouragements, and he targets a very specific group in the first paragraph for exhortations. He targets those who are called to oversee the flock on behalf of Christ. They are the elders. They are the shepherds. Read through with me verses 1 through 4. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The Christian life, as has been described throughout the letter so far, is already hard enough. There's the fiery trial, as Peter described in chapter 4, verse 12. There's insults from surprised and aggravated pagans. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they're surprised that you don't join them in their flood of debauchery. There are those who don't understand that you're doing good, and they don't call it good, even though it is good, and so they figure out ways to make you pay for doing good, even if it's good for them. That was why the end of chapter 5 was about continue to do good and trusting yourself to a faithful Creator, even if you're suffering while doing it. The Christian life is hard enough without adding to all those difficulties jerk shepherds. Jerk shepherds are like an injury to the insults. So Peter has a word for the elders. The title for this group of people in verse 1 is elders, which comes from the Greek word presbyteros. And so, presbyters. Presbyterianism comes from this word. It's translated as elders, but again, the Greek word is presbyteros. Though the shepherds and overseers are represented in verb form. So we actually have different names for the same group of people. Here they're called elders, though they are commanded to shepherd, which is the reason why we call elders also shepherds. By the way, the Latin word for shepherd is pastor. So shepherd and pastor mean the same thing. They're just two different languages, or they derive from a couple different languages. So the elders are the shepherds, are the pastors. And one of their responsibilities here is exercising oversight, which is actually where we get the title of bishop. So bishop comes from an old English word that is related to episkopos, which is overseeing. So even though the only actual label or designation that's given here is in noun form as elders, the shepherds and overseers are part of the same group. The elders are the ones doing the shepherding and doing the overseeing. So there are only two offices that are recognized in the epistles in the New Testament. There's elders and deacons, though again, elders have additional labels, and for that matter, elders are ministers. And we saw that this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Elders, pastors, shepherds are ministers, which comes from the same word that we get our English word deacon from. So deacons who are ministers of mercy, shepherds, elders, they are also ministers in that sense. These elders belong with local churches. Note a couple of the little descriptions that go along with it. The flock of God that is among you, not the flock of God that you got assigned to see and visit once every 6 months. The flock of God that is among you, and in particular that are part of your charge. And also note that this is a plurality from the beginning as well. Elders. So when the New Testament talks about those who are in the office of giving oversight to the church, there's never just one. It doesn't mean that, I guess, for setting something up, there wouldn't be one for a period of time. But in general, the expectation is that there will be a plurality of elders. Lots of you should be familiar with that phrase. That is something that we think is really important. Here's a reason why. The elders among you, they are in the different localities, and there are a number of the elders in each of those localities, and they have a responsibility. It is also interesting that rather than set himself above the elders as what we might call a forelder, the chief elder, what some religious groups have come to call the Pope, rather than set himself up in a position above these elders, he calls himself a fellow elder, which is actually a compound word in Greek. Sum presbyteros, the with elder, the fellow elder. There's no Pope Peter. Obviously, he was an apostle, and apostles had a different kind of responsibility to set up churches. But here, how Peter chooses to address them is as one of them, as one who knew what the responsibilities of an elder was. He didn't claim to have authority over them. He claimed to understand the responsibilities that he shared with them. What is also really significant is that he refers to himself as a witness. A martus is the Greek word. So a martyr didn't initially mean that you had to die for it, but it came to collect that meaning as well. But Peter says he was a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And if you were a first century elder, what would you have thought about knowing that Peter said he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ? You would have thought about how the Peter who witnessed Christ's suffering denied Jesus 3 times. a first century elder would have known Peter and would have known that story. And it's interesting that Peter doesn't shy away from referring to the fact that he knew they were suffering. He had watched Jesus suffer, and he had learned something from denying Jesus when he watched him suffer. Peter denied Christ the three times, and yet he was restored by Jesus himself in grace to pick up these responsibilities again for the sheep. In that chapter, last chapter of John, when Jesus is talking to Peter, he talks to him as a shepherd. He talks to him as one who was supposed to feed the sheep that Jesus loved. The verb, which is the command, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, gets to the actual command, which is shepherd. The noun form, obviously, as a label, shepherd, pastor, in terms of the person. But the command is to the responsibility of feeding, leading, protecting. The agricultural analogy of what a shepherd with actual sheep in a field as part of a flock, those kinds of responsibilities of feeding, leading, protecting, guarding, watching over, makes shepherding a perfect analogy or illustration for what pastors in the church are supposed to do. We know that they are to shepherd the flock, and in particular they're to shepherd as stewards rather than as owners, because note it says you are to shepherd the flock of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which Richard Baxter got a whole book out of, just that one verse, called The Reformed Pastor. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is telling the Ephesian elders that they need to pay close attention to themselves and to the flock, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. So even for a elder who has made great sacrifices, no pastor has ever shed his blood in a redeeming way for any one sheep, let alone for the whole flock. So the shepherding of the flock is on behalf of God and on behalf of Jesus, who purchased those sheep with his blood. They are to shepherd, and they are to exercise oversight. Again, as I said, relates to the word bishops. It is a word that we don't typically use very much in our branch of evangelicalism. We don't. If you pass by a church and see a sign for Bishop so-and-so, you're like, man, I'm probably not going there. Which maybe that's too bad, because bishop comes from this, again, derivative through Greek into Latin, through Old English, into the idea of an overseer. We do use the word overseer. Probably supervisor has too much business baggage to say that that's what elders should be doing. But if you break down that word supervisor, that's what you got, right? Overseer, supervisor. But we're probably not going to get business cards that include supervisor or bishop, for that matter. We're not ready for that anytime soon. Notice that then the next set of phrases, so the command is shepherd, and you do that as one exercising oversight. And note how many additional phrases here are about motive. Motive, heart, absolutely matters for those who are shepherding God's flock. The first of three different descriptions for elders is that their work should not require being bossed. The phrase is not under compulsion. When you work for a boss, you tend to, most people tend to, do the bare minimum of what makes the boss happy. Somebody who starts their own business, somebody who is their own boss, well, they know if they don't not just meet the minimum requirements, but actually think about all the other things that need to be done, there's nobody else to think about them. And so perhaps this idea of not needing to be bossed to do it is discouraging laziness. It's discouraging the bare minimum. You've got to want to do it. And that's why he says willingly, not under compulsion, but willingly. Reluctance to do this work, let alone resistance, is completely ruled out. It is one of the reasons why we take pretty seriously in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that an elder or an overseer needs to aspire, or another translation would be to desire that work. Shoving somebody into that position who doesn't have the heart for it, it doesn't go well. I was talking with Philip about this yesterday for a little bit. He pointed out John Calvin, because it was actually John Calvin where I read the idea of if you just are answering to a boss, you're more than likely to do the bare minimum. And Philip pointed out the irony of how was William Farrell, who basically cursed John Calvin and said, you want to go do your private quiet studies? We'll curse you in those studies if you don't agree to be our pastor here in Geneva. So in terms of at least compulsion, that's an example of where it ended up working out mostly okay, at least the compulsion at the beginning. But you don't want an elder who continually has to be drugged by somebody else to do the work. It needs to be willing. The second motive is that the work should also not be for money, not for shameful gain. Which is not the same thing as saying that a worker shouldn't earn a wage. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 11, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, both talk about how a worker deserves wages. That part is fine. Paul goes out of his way to say, we gave you spiritual profit. There's no problem then if we reap some material benefit from you. But mercenary ministers, those who are doing it to move up the ladder, those who are doing it for a higher paycheck, those who are doing it for money. Look, I have never had any complaints about my paycheck. And also, I will tell you that if some of the conversations that I need to have, I got through those conversations based off of my paycheck, I definitely find something else to do. So in terms of the temptations to lose heart, like in this morning's paragraph, money doesn't get you over that. There isn't an amount of money that makes you not lose heart. That's a supernatural thing. And so the opposite here is to do it eagerly means interested in the sheep, interested in the reward coming from the chief shepherd, which comes in just another verse or so. But you got to be interested in the sheep and the great shepherd rather than in income. And ironically, to be examples to the flock of greed would be a bad example. This, by the way, is where we get the term filthy lucre. That was William Tyndale's translation for shameful gain, filthy lucre. Filthy spelled with two Y's instead of just one at the end in Tyndale's English. Note that Peter puts repetition. He puts weight on the want. The elders are to do their work voluntarily. They are not to do it by some external force. And likewise, their third motivation is not being bossy pants. They are to not be domineering. When you get servants trying to make a name for themselves, when you get servants trying to build their brand, when you get control freak king kind of mentality, that is not going to do well for the flock. So Peter exhorts the elders to set an example, to be a model. Don't try to be their master. This is why we say, pull, don't push. There are different kinds of animals that are to be driven. And sheep are not driven. Sheep follow the lead of their shepherd rather than, so many times, what tries to happen is shepherds are pushing their sheep out in front of them, you go first, you do this thing, whereas it should be the other way around. They are to be examples to those in their charge, or the New American Standard says those who are allotted to you. This is God's sovereignty in arranging the fences and the fields and the flocks so that the shepherds' elders know who they need to be taken care of. And their reward is that the chief shepherd will be pleased and will give to them an unfading crown of glory. Interestingly enough, this is the only time that the word chief shepherd is used in the New Testament, obviously referring to Jesus. It actually is the Greek word archipoimenos. So he is the arch shepherd. The arch enemy is like your number one top of the list enemy. Jesus is the arch shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, which makes us, at best, under-shepherds. And in addition to it being willing, in addition to it being caring for the sheep rather than for gain, let alone fleecing the sheep, when we remember that we are under-shepherds, it is in that humility, the seeking to serve the chief shepherd, that shepherds are a grace to the sheep. So many. And I mean, this is true of anybody in any kind of position. You don't have to be a leader or an elder or a father or a boss. You don't have to be in a leading position to be proud. You can totally be proud as a servant, as a follower. But what kind of destruction is done when shepherds are proud? What kind of destruction is done? Wandering ends up being inevitable for God's flocks when the shepherds are not humble, when they are not submitting to the chief shepherd. And because of what we're going to see in the next paragraph, I want to argue that especially proud shepherds have a systemic influence on the sheep who become anxious. And anxiety among church people is a result not just of wishing that they could please the shepherds, of a man sort of fearing man, but it's actually a refusal to learn to submit to God, and that is what brings the anxiety. And how many shepherds, how many elders, pastors, overseers have actually not been dependent on God in humility and therefore brought about various levels of damage to the flocks? I think that the exact number for that is a lot. And we should learn better from this paragraph. The second grace that comes is found in verses 5 through 7, and it is grace for the humble. It's part of the reason why I'm stressing that shepherds, elders, who are supposed to be examples to the flock, should be examples of humility so that the flock learns how to be humble, so that it actually deals with some of their conflict between each other, but even more so deals with their lack of calmness, lack of peace before God. There are two aspects here of the humility. There is a horizontal humility and then a vertical humility. First is the consideration of our attitude towards one another. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The younger here are not younger pastors. Like, there are elder, older pastors, and then this would be a second office somehow of younger pastors. So you got the senior pastor and the youth pastor. And so the youth pastor needs to submit to the senior pastor. In a previous life, I was told this, actually, but that's not what this is referring to. This younger is actually younger in age, and the elders have to be starting at least with the ones who are doing the overseeing and the shepherding, but it's hard to see that it's limited to that as well. So primarily to those who have responsibility, and most of those who have responsibility are those who are older. So the younger are to be submissive. And when Paul talks about fleeing youthful passions, in our day and age, we almost always think about fleeing youthful passions means fleeing from sexual lust. But he actually talks about fleeing sexual lust in addition to fleeing youthful passions. So while it is true that your hormones can get crazy as a young person and you need to flee sexual immorality, a lot of what youthful passions need to be fled from is thinking that you know it all. So that's why Mr. Brenner, my 8th grade reading teacher, had the sign. That's the first place I remember seeing it in 8th grade. Hire a teenager while they still know everything. So that is a tendency of young people to think that they don't need to pay attention to their elders. Again, not just limited to elders in a church office situation. And they tend to then want to resist any sort of constraint. Peter says, submit. That's how the NIV actually boils it down. Submit. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because basically the second half of chapter 2 and spilling over into chapter 3 was all about different groups that Peter was reminding that they had places they needed to submit. Be submissive. Be submissive to government, kings in high positions. Be submissive to crooked masters, even when you're as a servant. Women, wives being subjects, submissive to their own husbands. So there's a lot about submission already. Here's it's a blanket call to all of the younger. And then he clarifies, all of you, regardless of age or office, clothe yourselves with humility. Just like a slave would put on an apron to get to work, we are to wrap ourselves in humility. And the reason is quoted from Proverbs 3:34. Namely, that God notices and opposes proud people. God is setting himself up directly against those who won't be dependent in humility on him. Grace ought not make a man proud. In fact, grace stays away from the proud. So we need grace to get humble. And God says to those who are humble, he gives grace. So it's grace beginning and end, humility in the middle. That is related to our humility in how we treat one another. Then we get in verses 6 and 7, humility before God. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Crucial. Verse 7 is one that probably a lot of people who have ever tried to study anxiety, stress, verse 7 is probably one that they've memorized. Great, that's good to memorize. But it is not its own sentence. So even the ESV gets this, the NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, they make it its own brand new sentence, like it's a different command. But note that verse 7 starts with casting, which is a participle, which depends on, it doesn't start a new thought, it is a qualification on the thought started in verse 6. That's really important. I think a lot of people are trying to get rid of their anxiety by missing verse 6. And verse 6 is where it starts. The importance of and the comfort in verse 7 starts with getting the right position before God. Humility and anxiety are inversely proportionate, meaning that The rise of one means the lack of another. The greater humility, the less anxiety. Which means that if you are noticing high levels of anxiety, it's very likely a problem that there's a low amount of humility. I'm obviously not going to have the best seller on how to deal with your anxiety the easy way. So grace is a fountain of peace because grace gets us humble, and it is those who are humble that don't keep holding on to their anxiety, whereas pride and its ugly stepsister of self-pity are the fountain of chronic anxiety. And I connect self-pity with pride because self-pity is still, it's just a different way of thinking about yourself too highly. I have had to repent at times from self-pity. It is a form, a way, a face of pride. And it is part of what causes people to be depressed and discouraged and anxious. Anxieties come in a variety of form. There's no one limit on this anxiety here. So your physical pains, your financial bills, memories of past sins, threats against you from the unrighteous because you're doing good, feelings, who even knows what the feelings could be from, crooked bosses, crooked government. These could be anxiety sources, disobedient husbands. I picked that one in particular because Peter referred to them in chapter 3. But this is like considered in one blend of an anxiety cocktail. It's a singular concept that could have any number of ingredients working into it. Whatever their nature, whatever the flavor, whatever the duration. For that matter, it was Martha who was anxious, thinking she was serving the Lord. Just read that yesterday in Luke chapter 10, verse 41. Paul used the same word about anxiety for the local churches. So even in ministry, it can be for Jesus' name. You think it's for Jesus' name, at least, that goes into this anxiety. And humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God looks like casting our anxieties on Him. Casting our care on Him. We are to stop holding the burden, casting all the worry. We are to transfer the concern on one who can actually do something about it, who has the mighty hand. Getting humble underneath the mighty hand of God is what enables us to be ready to give Him our cares and our concerns. Like men threw their cloaks on a horse, which is the same Greek verb for casting, we are to load our burdens onto the Lord. We're to cast all your anxiety. You don't get to hold up a certain percent. I let Him take care of the 90. It's a Pareto 80-20 principle. I give Him 80, I take 20. No, there's no 99 and 1. This we are humble for Him, casting all those concerns on Him. If you have not memorized the verse from Psalm 94 about your anxious thoughts, you should learn that in its song form. We sing it. Our anxious thoughts get comforted. His comforts cheer our souls. And in particular, the comforts are His care, which is what Peter gets to. The command, again, is to be humble under the mighty hand of God. His mighty hand here is not one that crushes, but it is a hand of power. And one more time, the way to be humble in this passage is to stop being anxious. That's the way we show the humility. Holding on to the anxiety, that doesn't mean that it's easy. It means that by faith, this is what we keep doing. Just like we keep seeking to be humble before Him. So in this text, the way to be humble is to throw all of your cares on Him because He cares for you. And I don't know who needs to hear this, but you don't care about yourself as much as God cares about you. In your greatest, most selfish, most self-pitying times, you don't care about you as much as God cares about you. And for that matter, you can't make God care more about you than He does. So that is a good reason to get under His hand, to get humble, to trust Him, give Him the anxieties. Because our God is not taking a nap or on a journey, like various prophets suggested of the idols of men. Our God is not on the toilet. He's not relieving Himself. He's not asleep. He is sovereign. He is attentive. He is affectionate. In His Son, He knows the path of humility and obedience, even to the point of death and exaltation. His own Son knows the path. He's gone the path of humbleness to being exalted. He has shown the way, and He knows His sheep, and He will raise them in due time. There is grace for the humble. The third section is grace for sufferers in verses 8 through 11. These verses belong together, but again, there's a few parts of it. Start with verses 8 and 9. Grace for sufferers, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, and you're like, wait a second, I thought you just told me to give you my anxieties. And now the roaring lion? But yeah, I think there's a connection. So your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When we are in full dependence on God in humility, we are not done. When we are in full dependence on God in humility, we are not done. We are in a position to fight. And we're in a position to actually fight the real adversary rather than imaginary ones. Anxiety can be just as consuming to someone as alcohol. And I use that as an illustration because of the command to be sober-minded. You're all full of distress and discouragement. That is distracting and as destructive as drunkenness can be. So be sober. Take off the ball gown of angst and gird up the loins of your mind and resist the devil. Don't worry, be watchful. Peter is somebody who knew what it was like to fail to be watchful in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was overwhelmed and then sleepy, and then was successfully tempted by the enemy. There is an adversary. The word for adversary here is interesting because it seems to not just refer to someone who is an enemy, but in particular to someone who is an accusing enemy. This is a word like for a lawyer who would bring charges against other people kind of enemy. It's the opposing counsel, except it's Satan, your adversary, your enemy, your accuser, is restless. He's prowling around. He is ruthless, seeking someone to devour. He is roaring. By the way, this is probably in Greek onomatopoetic. It's true in English as well. Roar is not really what sound a lion makes or what sound a fox makes. Roar is kind of a word that sounds like though what it could be. And in Greek, it's oruomenos. Oruomenos begins with this idea of what it actually could sound like, maybe coming from a lion. In this roaring, prowling, seeking to devour situation, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to resist him. Now, usually you think in a certain kind of situation, you are to run. And actually, the Bible has a number of things that we are to flee from. So 1 Corinthians says we are to flee sexual immorality. Follow the Joseph option. You run. If need be, you leave your clothes. You get out of there. Flee sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told to flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, we are to flee youthful passions. But you know that nowhere in the New Testament does it describe fleeing from the devil. It does not actually say to run from Satan. Anytime that enemy is mentioned, we are to resist, to stand up against rather than run away from. We are to fight him with faith. And you remember James chapter 4, verse 7, that those who resist him in faith and the devil will do what? Then the devil flees. So we don't flinch and flee first. We stand firm, we resist, and he flees. We resist and we fight and do this resistance as a community. And this is one of the temptations that comes to us as well, is we think that we are standing alone. But no matter how loud the self-pity gets, we're not actually alone, and our suffering is not unique, even for as different as it could be and as heavy as it is. We are actually part of a company of sufferers. We are part of the brotherhood. Knowing that the same sufferings are happening to the brotherhood. This is a different word than just brothers, as we typically find it in the letters. This is actually the fellowship of sufferers, the brotherhood of sufferers. They are all around the world. Wherever we find those believers and wherever they are suffering, we are part of them. John Calvin in his commentary says, we have a contest in common with all the children of God. We are in it together. And that should be an encouragement to us. If that is not an encouragement that we're not alone, look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just as there was no definition, narrow definition of anxiety, no narrow definition of suffering, whatever the suffering is. The suffering will be for a little while. Compared to eternal glory, which is what we are aimed at by God's grace, it is at least a little while, even if it doesn't feel that way. We are encouraged knowing that we are not alone. We are encouraged in comparison of the amount of time compared to eternal glory. We are encouraged in particular as we look to the God of all grace, who would have the audacity to invent that about God if it wasn't actually his revelation to us. If you have done any kind of reading at any level of any of the gods of men, the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, the Norse gods, if you have done any kind of imagining or reading about the gods of men, if you think about the things that function as idols in a cold, mechanical, formulaic, impersonal way today, the gods of money, the gods of power, the gods of popularity, you want to talk about gods that have no grace. The gods of men, the gods that men invent in their minds, the gods that men serve as idols, have no grace. The actual true God is the God of all grace. That is a unbelievable description, apart from the fact that he's the one who said it about himself. The God of all grace. Ah, there's not grace for that. I mean, wow, that's audacious to say God doesn't have grace for that thing. The God of all grace. Oh, man, I think he probably does have grace for you. So the God of all grace shows grace in choosing us at all, shows grace in guarding us, in caring for us, shows grace in purposing for us glory and an eternal inheritance that's in heaven that's unfading and imperishable. It is grace all the way up, all the way around. The God of all grace. The mighty hand of the God of all grace. That's big time. Which then he promises to restore, to mend, to confirm, or a bunch of these words actually relate to each other in terms of strengthening, making strong, standing firm. That is what his grace is doing. The humble are not anxious, are the ones who stand firm. Those who are not humble actually get anxious and run away. Doxology breaks out in verse 11. He's almost done with the letter, but he can't even wait. So doxology busts out. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace is also the God of dominion. Or other translations could refer to it as the God of power. To him be power. To him be authority. Think of some of the other doxologies that we know. They would all fit here as well. But the God of all grace, Peter immediately brings in the fact that he is the God of dominion. He's the God of sovereignty. He's the God of sovereign grace. That is pretty encouraging in the middle of whatever you're suffering. The God who promises eternal glory will be there to sustain us to get to it. Which leads to the last grace, the final and fourth section in verses 12 through 14. Grace for Christian readers of 1 Peter. Here he gives the goodbyes, starting verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Silvanus is likely the amanuensis. Can I have a definition of that? It's original language. Amanuensis. It means one who did writing for somebody else. So taking dictation from somebody else. Amanuensis. Next spelling bee, I hope nobody gets out on that word. Amanuensis. Most likely, Silvanus is mentioned, not necessarily as the one who took the letter around to all of the dispersed peoples, but as the one who was writing it. Then Peter gives his own summary of the letter. When you can get the author's own summary of what they thought they were trying to say, that's something to pay attention to. And Peter says that he was exhorting and declaring to them in this brief letter about the true grace of God. Which is why I've emphasized grace. And even this last point of grace to the readers of the letter. It is the true grace of God, of the God of all grace. The final exhortation here is to consider that grace and then stand in it. It actually could be more awkwardly stated, but more emphatic, to say that the God, the true grace of God, in it, stand. Stand firm. The she who is at Babylon is probably a church, not a woman, like not a particular female. And even though John Calvin was really pretty committed to not finding any Peter in Rome for a reason, because of the Catholic Church's historical use of making Peter the first pope in Rome. John Calvin was pretty committed to Babylon here not being a nickname for Rome. I can't think of any good reason for it to not be a reference to Rome. And even then, the nickname or the label of Babylon for Rome reminds these exiles of the exile that the Israelites went into in Babylon and how they were to be faithful to their Lord even in the midst of their sojourning and pilgriming outside the land. Mark is Peter's son in the faith, and then verses 12 through 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The kiss of love, or the holy kiss, was already a typical greeting. It didn't last that many more centuries in the church. It is really hard to believe that groups of people with teenage girls couldn't abuse it even more quickly than they did. But there are people who are just not mature enough to handle the greeting, so it gets into the holy hugs. Maybe tonight at the afterglow you should talk about why we don't obey this verse about giving holy kisses to each other. That would provoke some conversation. I'm not exhorting you to pick that up. Last few thoughts. Why did the elders select 1 Peter to go through on these Sunday nights? It is not least because we are also elect exiles as living stones built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who are chosen as a people for His own possession. We are still the same. And so, if you could take away from this letter things like tasting that the Lord is good, longing for His Word, and taste that the Lord is good, if you could take away a refusal to follow the passions of the flesh like the Gentiles do, make the Gentiles nuts by not living like them. Those passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls anyway. If we could take away chapter 3, verse 9, instruction, bless that you may obtain a blessing. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, love one another earnestly. Or all the way back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that even though we don't see Him, we believe in Him. And even though we don't see Him, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. What are you going to do with that kind of people? What are you going to do with that kind of people who are standing firm in faith? They're like, yeah, I know Jesus is not here right now. I know you can't see Him. But like, I'm just waiting for the final salvation of my soul. And like, I'm getting blessing all the time. The Lord is good. You got no good. How are you going to mess with a group of people, a brotherhood like that? So keep doing good provocatively. And keep doing good whatever people criticize you for, whoever is insulting you for the good that you're doing. And in particular, let there be no embarrassment about your faith, even when you are suffering for it. Do not be embarrassed about your Lord, even when you're suffering in His name. We are living in a day among a people of almost innumerable pathologies and anxiety. Pathologies meaning all the things that they are suffering and stressed about. We are living in a day and among a people of chronic anxiety. And so you stand out as you stand firm in your faith under the mighty hand of the God of all grace. Trust Him. Keep doing provocative good. Humble yourself. Let Him exalt you in due time. And Father, I ask that you would continue to supernaturally make that true among us as a teeny section of the brotherhood, as one local flock, that you would help us to be attentive to this word that causes us to grow up in respect to our salvation, that we would be a mature flock, a flock filled with grace, and therefore a flock of your blessing. Thank you for the elders who have helped work through this epistle. Thank you for Peter's own testimony and his truth as he wrote it down. Continue to make us a people who care and who submit to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.